Good to see you here this evening. What a blessing it is to gather again for another hour of worship and Bible study. Hopefully we'll all grow closer to Christ through this. A couple weeks ago, I think it was about 3 weeks ago, we began a series looking at the book of Mark. So take out your Bible, if you will, with me and turn there. Mark chapter 1. If you can remember last time, we looked at the very first verse of the book of Mark, and I promise we're not going to be going that slow the entire time. It's not going to be a verse-by-verse study. Look at it. I just wanted to look at verse 1, because verse 1 sets the stage for Mark's gospel and introduces several of the themes that we see within it. Just a brief review of what we covered last time. We looked at the word beginning, in the beginning. By that word beginning, Mark is signaling to us something extraordinary. This is the beginning of something amazing that is about to be revealed to the world. It's a claim to divine origin, as we see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth at the very first chapter of the Bible, the first verse of the Bible. Likewise, Mark begins his book with in the beginning, a claim to divinity. This message that Mark is about to claim, reveal to you, proclaim, is from God. It's the inspired word of God. And also, it's the declaration of a new creation. We looked at the word gospel, which means good news or glad tidings. Something great is here. Something good for both Jew and Gentile is here. We looked at the word Jesus, the name of the Messiah. The name Jesus shows us the essence of the Messiah's mission. God saves. Jesus came to this earth to save the souls of men, to atone for man's sins and make it possible for relationship to be restored with the Father once again. We looked at the word Christ, the messianic title for Jesus, God's Messiah as foretold in the past, in the Old Testament, by the prophets. And then last we looked at the word Son of God. He is God, become human. Become flesh, God in the flesh. What an amazing thought that is. We looked at those ideas, and tonight we are going to be, Lord willing, unpacking verses 2 through 15. So look with me there, if you will. Verses 1 through 15 serve as the prologue to Mark's gospel account of Jesus Christ. It's the introduction, and Mark, we'll see this as we go throughout the book. Mark moves very quickly throughout his gospel account. He uses the word immediately over and over and over again. Some 40 times, actually it's a little bit more than 40, Mark uses the word immediately to describe Jesus' actions. And this is probably intended by Mark to indicate that Jesus was a man of action, which would have probably been appealing to his original audience. So we're going to do our best to imitate the flow of the book and try to go through it at the pace that it offers, that it presents itself to us. So the first passage that we're going to be looking at, the first part, is the forerunner, John the Baptist, how he prepares the way. Look with me in verse 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, I want to draw your attention to something and make mention of a potential problem here, because right off the bat we're introduced to what seems to be a textual problem that many people make a big deal about. Mark attributes the prophecy that we see in verse 2 and 3 to Isaiah. He says, as it is written in Isaiah. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. But if you look closely, you can see that the first half of the prophecy, the part that says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The first half of that prophecy is from the prophet Malachi. If you look in chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see that those are the words of the prophet Malachi rather than Isaiah. And in the second half of Mark's quotation of that prophecy, it is from Isaiah. It's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So the question is, why didn't Mark attribute these prophecies to both Isaiah and Malachi? Why did he say the prophet Isaiah says this when it was Malachi that said the first half and then Isaiah that said the second half? Now, this seems like a problem until we understand that it was a common practice among Jewish teachers to combine texts which contained the same key words in them trying to communicate a message. And an Old Testament example of this, we're not going to turn there because of time's sake, but if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, that text combines Leviticus chapter 26, verse 34 and 35, and Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12, and attributes the saying to Jeremiah. So it was a common cultural practice to combine religious texts together and attribute them to just one author. So there's no problem here as we open up the text and read it. In their original contexts, as we look at both halves of these prophecies from Malachi and Isaiah, in their original context, the quotation from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it refers to God's coming judgment. And while the other prophecy, the second half of Mark's quotation, as is revealed in verse 3 from Isaiah, it deals with God's restoring his people from the Babylonian exile. So one prophecy, the prophecy in Malachi, is referring to God's coming judgment, and the other prophecy is referring to God's salvation. Now, it's most likely that Mark intends to communicate to his readers a dual message by smashing these two prophecies together. A message of both judgment and salvation. Judgment upon those who do not receive this coming Messiah as he is going to proclaim and embrace his gospel, and salvation upon those who humble themselves and submit to this Christ. Now, with that being said, the focus of these prophecies that we see within verse 2 and 3 is upon a messenger, a forerunner who will prepare the way, who, like Isaiah says, will be a voice crying in the wilderness to announce the coming of the King, the coming of the Messiah. In ancient times, when kings traveled to distant lands, to distant locations, they would often send a herald, a messenger, a forerunner to go before them. Someone that would go before them that would announce the king's coming presence into that distant country or that distant land, making the king's arrival seem like a really big deal. This is the purpose of John the Baptist. He's that herald. He's that forerunner. He's that one that's going to prepare the way for King Jesus to come. He was to go before the Christ and prepare the hearts of the Jewish people to receive Jesus and to receive the message, the gospel of the kingdom in which he is about to proclaim in the world. If you look at secular sources such as the Jewish historian Josephus, you can see that John the Baptist had a huge following. This wasn't just a couple people in the wilderness that heard heard a message from a preacher. Like this was a massive following. John the Baptist had great influence over a great number of people. His influence was enormous, and a major component of his preaching ministry included, as you see within that block of text, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this means that John's baptism, it was an expression of repentance, a full a decision to turn from sin, a decision to embrace a new kind of living, a life in God. And in that baptism, it looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ, which serves as the basis for forgiveness and the establishment of his kingdom. Now, notice in the text that it says that John preached in the wilderness. John was one that preached in the wilderness, which was the place that the prophet Isaiah prophesied that the restoration of God's people would start, would be initiated, would begin. As it says, as Isaiah says in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, Isaiah says, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" So John's coming, and what Mark wants to get across to us, what he wants us to understand, John's coming and his work is a very big deal. It's the fulfillment of prophecy that indicates now, right now, is the time of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, and the gospel of the kingdom that he's going to proclaim is now at hand. Now, look with me. I want to make a practical application to all of this so that we can take something away from this text. Look with me at verse 7 of the text and notice John's attitude. Notice John the Baptist's attitude toward Jesus the Messiah. Even though John was somebody great, Jesus glorifies John and says that, yeah, John was somebody that was really, really great, one prophesied about from the prophets of old. John the Baptist, even though he was great, he recognized that there was someone coming that was going to be greater than him. He was a very humble person. Notice what it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 7. "And he," John the Baptist, "preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie.'" In the ancient world, it was considered to be very demeaning to stoop down to one's feet and untie a person's sandals or wash a person's feet, as we see in John chapter 13 when Jesus does that. That was a task that was only fit for a slave, somebody at the bottom of the totem pole, somebody that had very little significance, very low social status. In fact, the Talmud states, "All manner of service that a slave must render to his master, a student must render to his teacher, except that of taking off his shoe." So, untying a person's shoe was considered to be an extremely lowly task. So, When John the Baptist says, "The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie," what he is saying essentially is, I'm not even worthy to be this Christ's slave. How great he is. How great is this coming one? That's a pretty high view of the Christ. That's a pretty high view of this Jesus that is to come. And the question that I want you to ask yourself is, do I have this kind of high view of Jesus that John the Baptist had as one who is so precious and valuable that I'm somebody like me? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to stand in this person's presence. Being a Christian means to see Jesus in this way, to see Jesus in the same manner that John the Baptist saw him, as more precious and more valuable than anything that could this life could offer you. And as one who is so high above me, so high and mighty and worthy, that I know I am not worthy to be his child. But because of his grace and because of his mercy, because of who he is, he calls me his own and he welcomes me into his arms. Have that kind of view of Jesus. Have that kind of high, humble view of the Christ like John possessed. Also, look with me at verse 9. Let's look at the baptism of Jesus for a moment. Verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. Let's read verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, it's one of those words, immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, one of the questions that automatically arises, I think, upon reading a text such as this, when Jesus is baptized, is why is Jesus needing to be baptized? Why is the Son of God? Why is he submitting to the ordinance of baptism? Now there are many theological implications that are being communicated in through this story, through this text, which other gospel writers, especially Matthew, they discuss in more detail. We're not going to go into all those details, but one of the major implications of this text, I think, that Mark wants us to see through this event, through Jesus' baptism, is that this event is a declaration of Jesus' authority as the Son of God, which is a major theme that we see all throughout the book of Mark. In the Old Testament, when we read in the Old Testament, those who were chosen by God, those such as prophets, priests, and kings, titles that the Messiah, he fits all of those. All of those people that were chosen by God were often anointed with oil, signifying their divine commission, that they were that they had authority from God. Likewise, we see Jesus in this text being anointed by the Holy Spirit of God himself, who descends upon Jesus like a dove. So the anointing of Jesus, the Messiah, in this way, it was a fulfillment of prophecy that signaled to everybody around that this Jesus has authority. He has divine authority. He has God's approval. Notice with me these texts in Isaiah that refer to this. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, as you see on the screen. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Also, notice with me in chapter 42, verse 1 of the book of Isaiah. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And most revealing in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So, as the Messiah, God's anointed one, Jesus was anointed with the Spirit to proclaim the good news, to heal the sick, to drive out demons. His anointing of the Spirit that we see within this text was a declaration that he possessed authority from God, which is a major theme that we see all the way through the book of Mark. Mark wants his readers to see and understand that this Jesus that you are reading about is not just the average person. He is somebody special. He is one in whom God is well pleased and has given divine authority. The people, remember, are amazed in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. They're amazed because this Jesus is one who teaches with authority. Unlike the teachers of the law, the religious leaders of that time, he was one that taught with authority. Mark chapter 1, verse 22 says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." Likewise, when Jesus was suddenly confronted by a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, the demon quaked with fear because of Jesus' authority. In Mark chapter 1, verse 27, after this event, it says, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" This Jesus, he even has authority to forgive sins, which is something that only God can do. Mark chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God and said, 'We've never seen anything like this.'" This Jesus that we're reading about within the text, and what Mark wants us to understand, is that he is one who possesses divine authority. That should cause us as the readers to be amazed. That should cause us as the readers to tremble. That should cause us as the readers to rejoice, because the words of Jesus, who has been anointed by the Spirit of God, are the very words of God himself. We should take heed to God's declaration of Jesus' authority, as we see in the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verse 7. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now also notice with me verse 12 of Mark chapter 1. Verse 12. Let's talk a little bit about the temptation of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Starting in verse 12, it says, "The Spirit immediately," there's that word again, "drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, Mark's account here of Jesus' temptation is very brief. There's only two verses in comparison to, say, Matthew and Luke, who contain much more detail, much more description within their account. It's interesting that no specific temptations are mentioned here, like in the other accounts in Matthew and Luke. And what's even more interesting, I think, is that there's no victory over Satan recorded in this isolated period of 40 days, like there is elsewhere in Matthew and Luke. You remember reading those stories. Jesus resists the schemes of the devil. He resists temptation. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was sinless. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who committed no iniquity within his life and no sin and conquered the temptations of Satan at every turn, at every corner. But many commentators suggest that the reason, and I think this is very helpful to us, they suggest that the reason why Mark doesn't mention specific victory over Satan here, like we see within Matthew and Luke, is because Mark intends to point out that Jesus' battles with Satan and temptation were a continuing conflict throughout his ministry. Jesus never gave in. He never sinned. But the battles that he faced with Satan and temptation were continuing throughout his life. It's very likely that Mark wants us to see that Jesus' war with temptation was not just a one-time event that occurred within this isolated period of 40 days within his life, but rather a recurring battle throughout his time on earth. And the fact that Mark mentions that he was with the wild animals, that probably suggests that his temptations that he experienced while here on earth were very, very fierce. Sometimes when we struggle with temptation, we're hesitant, I think, and I've felt this way, we're hesitant to flee to God for help and for aid because we might think to ourselves, he's so good. He's so perfect. He's never going to accept somebody like me. He has no idea what it's like, what I face on a day-to-day basis, the struggles that I have within this world. However, we must remember this text. We must remember that Jesus endured fierce temptation, not just a couple of times, but throughout his entire life. He knows, Jesus the Christ, knows even more than you do the urges and compulsions that drive someone to sin. And because he has endured perfectly through every temptation, he has tasted the pain of resistance to a degree that you have never tasted within your experience while living as a human being. So, what does that say to us? When we struggle with temptation, run to Jesus. Let him be the first that you take your weaknesses to. Let him be the first that you take your struggles to, because he knows exactly what it's like. And that gives him the capability, as the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 4, of sympathizing with you, helping you, giving you aid, and seeing you through the temptation, giving you the strength to endure. Moving on tonight, lastly, as we close, look with me in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 14 and 15 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Here we see the arrest of John the Baptist in this passage and the emergence of Jesus onto the public scene. And that is intended to be a signal to us of a transition within the story. This is the end of the prologue here. John the Baptist has accomplished his purpose. He has accomplished his mission. And now the one that he preached about is here He's here and his message is at hand. And his message is that the kingdom of God, which will never be destroyed, which will never be overturned, is at hand. It's here. It's being inaugurated. And the hearing of this kingdom, when one hears the message of Jesus Christ, it demands a response. You have to respond to the hearing of this kingdom. It demands a response. The positive response is repentance, is a turning from sin, a recognition of sin, that I have sinned, and a commitment from here on out to turn from sin, to live a life of righteousness. And a positive response is belief, not just intellectual assent, but a full trust, a full confidence in God that leads to fervent obedience, a belief in the good news of God. Those are the positive responses that Jesus urges anyone and everyone to embrace when they hear this message of the gospel of the kingdom. But the negative response that we know is unbelief. And many people embraced that response when Jesus preached this message of the kingdom. The question tonight is, that I want to close with, is how will you respond? How will you respond to this preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of God? Will you believe in the Christ and live in continual repentance? Or will you be like so many people who live in unbelief? The choice is yours this evening, and I pray that all of us may continue to embrace this gospel and preach this gospel with all zeal and boldness and courage. Tonight, if you have any need, if there's anything that we can do for you, if you know that you're lost, do what this says. Turn around, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. The choice is yours tonight as we stand and as we sing.